Thank you, Cameron, for that reading and for the presence of each of you this morning. And thank you so much for your being here, and welcome our visitors as well. We're thankful that you've come to join us. We hope that you can be encouraged by being with us. We're certainly encouraged by your presence. Look forward to getting better acquainted with you and invite you back tonight at 6 o'clock and on Wednesdays at 7 o'clock we meet. And, of course, the gospel meeting that we've already mentioned next week, Brother Galloway will begin on Sunday and then Monday through Friday at 7 each night. And so we invite our visitors to come and join us. And, of course, we look forward to all the members being here and being a part of those Bible lessons that Brother Galloway will be bringing. He was here once before in 2008, so it's been several years now, and we anticipate another good meeting with him. I'd like for us to study this morning about something we see often in the Scripture, several times at least, this expression, if anyone thinks. And just to set our minds upon this a moment, and of course to remind ourselves of the need to be thinking about our salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want you to be thinking about the realities of your present spiritual condition. That being lost in sin means that finally and ultimately without the Redeemer and His salvation, you will lose your soul forever. Jesus died on the cross, experienced great humiliation, suffering, and death to be a ransom for our sins. And now is risen and is living so that now we have hope of eternal life in the Son. We hope that today, if you're not a child of God, that today you will, in faith that He is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins against Him. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. As God's people, we want to be examining ourselves, and our lesson this morning is designed to help us accomplish that. So we hope that each of us will listen carefully to what God is saying in His Word, that we might use these things and make every correction that we need in our lives to have His blessing now and to stand with Him now as well as eternally. Because God does test our hearts. The Bible repeatedly has this presented to us, as in Psalm chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. The psalmist said, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. He examines and puts to the test our hearts, our minds, our thinking, our motives, our intent. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. If our heart will be upright, we will find salvation. God is a just God, a judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." And so, God, in knowing the hearts and knowing the minds, is one who saves the upright but brings judgment upon the wicked. Noting that from the heart, both the life of righteousness or a life of wickedness proceeds. God knows the hearts. Repeatedly, as we've been studying in Jeremiah, Jeremiah reminds Judah and Jerusalem of this truth, that God test the hearts. For instance, Jeremiah 11 and verse 20 as one illustration. "But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, test the mind and the heart. Let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause." He waits upon the just vengeance of God against sin because he knows God judges righteously because he is the one who tests the mind and the heart. Now, we understand that. We ought to understand that. That all things are laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And so, it's important that you and I test ourselves now. It's better to test ourselves now and correct our hearts and our minds and our lives than to wait until the day when the Lord comes. And He will expose our hearts and judge the counsels of our hearts. You see, in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, Paul said, "Judge nothing before the time," warning against prejudging. But he says, "until the Lord comes." who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. God, when He comes, the Lord, when He comes, will judge our hearts. He will reveal the counsels, the purposes of our hearts. So it is better for us to test ourselves against God's will now than to wait to disregard such testing. When He comes, expose a heart that is not prepared to receive Him and not blessed by His coming. But here's the challenge. You see, this personal testing of our hearts means that we not only spend time in considering what we're thinking, but we need to think about how we're thinking and why we are thinking the way we're thinking. You know, it's more than just saying, well, I don't care about what I think, it's what I do. You know, we've got to care about how we are thinking and why we are thinking what we are thinking, because our actions come from our thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. Our thoughts, our purposes, our intents, our motives, these define who we are. If we are going to test our thinking, test ourselves, we have to explore our thought processes, our content of thought, our purposes of thought, why we're thinking what we're thinking, and align our thinking with the thinking of God. Someone says, well, I don't know what the thinking of God is. Oh, yes, we know what the thinking of God is because God has revealed His thinking to us in His Word. The things of God are not known by our hearts, but they are known because God has revealed them to us. But now let's think about ourselves for a moment, because Jeremiah 17:9-10 tells us if we're going to test our thinking, if we're going to really explore and really examine our thoughts, then we need to remember something very crucial, and that is the nature of our hearts is that we can be deceived very easily by our own thoughts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now note, the heart can deceive us. It doesn't deceive God. It can deceive us. But God knows that what comes from the heart is our doings. And He's going to give everyone according to what we do. But everything that we do is a reflection of what our heart is. So it's not enough to just say, I'm going to examine what I do. We have to examine what we think. We have to test what our motives are. We have to dig down into the recesses of our hearts if we're going to test ourselves whether we're in the faith, you see. 2 Corinthians 13:5. That's a challenge because the heart is deceptive, because that is where Satan tempts us, tests us to turn away from righteousness and deceives us by our thinking. Our way is not found in our own hearts. And here's the point. The deception is to think that the way we're thinking is necessarily the way of truth. That because we think it and because we're sincere in our thinking, or maybe just because of who we are, that therefore our thinking is right. Jeremiah said the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We have to, for the direction, look beyond ourselves. For truth, we must look not to our hearts, but to God. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher than the heavens from us. Isaiah 55:8-11. Look at that passage. It says, 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. Now see, here's the challenge, because the deception of the heart is to think my way is God's way. And I offer God things, and therefore God will accept it. Or I live my life, and God will receive me. But His ways are not defined by my heart or your heart. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We have to accept this fundamental difference. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. God sends out His word, and it accomplishes His purposes. And a fundamental purpose of God is that we write His law upon our hearts. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. That we inscribe His will into the recesses of our intentions, our motives, our thinking, so that our lives then are in harmony with His will. That's what we want to talk about this morning, is the way we're thinking, considering our thinking, so that we may think as God thinks, and therefore live as God wants us to live. Let's turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. We'll look at five times in the New Testament where this expression, if anyone thinks, or a variety of it, is found. The first one is 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2 I'd like for us to look at. There it says, in fact, let's begin in verse 1, concerning things offered to idols. He's going to address, what do you do about these things that have been offered to idols? This meat that had been offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. What's Paul trying to say there? Well, he's giving us a warning against pride and relying upon our own knowledge, relying upon the things that we know. Interestingly, he uses two different words in the Greek language in verse 1, both of which are translated knowledge, and so reading the English, you wouldn't see the distinction. But further, he says, we know, that is, we possess something. This is the possession of knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge. There's a different word. That's the acquisition. So he says, we know, we possess the understanding that everyone is acquiring knowledge. Okay. But then he says, knowledge puffs up. As we acquire knowledge, same word he uses in the second time, he uses again. He repeats it. But in the acquisition of knowledge, there's a danger. It puffs up. It contributes to the temptation of arrogance or pride. Whereas, he says, love edifies. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. You know, the difference is being a windbag or being a stable building. Puffs up, blows up. Acquiring knowledge sets that temptation before us. And so the warning, you see. He goes on to say, if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. God acquires that knowledge. God, gnosko, knows the one who loves Him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, interesting, isn't it, that he takes those first three verses before he ever begins to respond to the question he poses in verse 1. I'm going to talk to you about the things offered to idols, but what you need to understand first is something about knowledge. You need to know something about yourself. You need to know something about how you think, so that you can properly, accurately address this matter in yourself and in how you treat your brethren. You see, our thinking goes to how we treat one another, as well as how we, of course, live before God, which all the treatment we have toward others is before Him. You see, having laid down this principle of being careful not to be prideful in the knowledge that you have acquired. Verse 2. He then goes on in verse 4 to speak of the knowledge they possess. He goes back to the original word of verse 1. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know. We possess the knowledge that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. You jump on down to verse 9, and you'll note once more, he says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. You have knowledge, you possess the understanding that an idol is nothing, and therefore the meat is nothing, and you have a liberty to eat meat. But be careful in the knowledge you possess, lest by the use of it you contribute to someone else violating their conscience. Those who have not attained such knowledge of conscience yet. And so in your pride, in your wrong thinking about yourself, you contribute to someone else sinning. See, the matter of eating the meat really boiled down to the way they thought about themselves as well as how they thought about others. And this is our first warning. If we think we know anything, we don't yet know anything the way we ought to know. See? And the thing to remember is, you know, none of us know as much as we think we know. You know. None of us know as much as we think we know. But if we think we know it all, well, we wouldn't be so bold to say that. But how we respond in the using of what we do know does say something about the way we're thinking about ourselves. Okay, so now remember, if God tests our hearts, we need to be testing our hearts. And so what we're saying here this morning is let's test the way we think about ourselves. Pride is of the world, and pride is a fruit of someone who is thinking more of themselves than of others. More of himself than of God. The vainglory of life, 1 John 2:16, is an element of the world. Don't love the world or the things of the world. The pride of life is certainly that. Jesus said, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted, Luke 18:14. So we're familiar that Jesus teaches against pride and teaches us humility. But you see, at the root of pride is a failure to think of ourselves properly. See, that's where pride blossoms, is because we're thinking about ourselves in a wrong way. Romans 12:3 perhaps will help us here. Romans 12 and verse 3. It's not only about how we think about ourselves, but it's also how we think about others. Pride, that is. For I say, through the grace given me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, verse 16 will go on to say, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion or your own conceit. So the warning again against pride is, how are you thinking about yourself? Not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. He says that is opposed to sober thinking, verse 3. Of sound thinking and judgment. It's a trait of self-importance. To think about ourselves in a prideful way, it's self-importance. I'm important. I consider myself important, and others must consider me important. That's the trait of pride. In Luke 22 and 24, there was a dispute among the disciples, even at the Last Supper. Not only then, but even up to that point, this dispute was continuing, which of them should be considered the greatest. That's our context. Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said to them, the kings and Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Or who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my triumph. Now, Jesus was among them as one who serves. You see, John 13 fills in the gaps. This is when Jesus arose from the table, put a towel around him, and washed his disciples' feet. And then he said, "Do you know what I've done to you? If I, the Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to serve one another." That's his point, John 13. But you see, arrogance was preventing any of them from washing each other's feet because they were disputing who was the greatest. Self-importance, not self-sacrifice, surrender and service. And that's what happens when we think that we know anything. When, based on what we know, we then elevate ourselves. Self-importance, pride causes shame, pride causes strife, pride causes suffering. Look at each of those proverbs. Time won't allow us, we won't read them all right now. That's what pride does. It brings shame, strife, and suffering. On the other hand, Jesus teaches us to have his mind. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being on equality with God did not count it robbery to be counted equal with God, but emptied himself. He did not cling to the glories of deity, but he left heaven, came to earth, serving the will of the Father, died on the cross, serving. Talk about knowledge. He had all knowledge, but it did not puff him up. But in love, he surrendered himself in humility. He shows us what it means and how we ought to think. Brethren, when we approach any subject, and we may think we know exactly how it is, how do we approach that subject? In humility? In love? Or because I possess the knowledge, then anyone who doesn't understand that is a peg or two below me? That's the warning. God's going to test our heart if we think that way. And we're not going to pass that test if that's the way we think. Need to change that. Need to be humble in mind. 1 Corinthians 14:37, the second time, says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things that I write to you, that they are the commandments, the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So now, we are taught to assess spiritual things by the standard of apostolic teaching, the divine truth. Paul is making a proclamation of the authority of the word that he spoke and the word that he wrote. The scriptures are the commandments of the Lord. They are not optional. They are not just Paul's opinions. Now, when they were, he explained the same. Chapter 7 is an illustration, 1 Corinthians 7. But they were inspired by God. They were there for a reason. And he says, now understand, if you think you speak from God, a prophet, you think you are spiritual, then you have to acknowledge that what I write is from God. He received it from revelation, and he made it known. So that when we read what he wrote, we can understand what he knew in the mysteries of Christ that had been revealed by the holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God revealed it. So, we think we're spiritual, we think we're godly, then we need to assess how we think toward, or what we think toward, the written Word of God. What is our thinking about it? That's going to be a marker for us to examine and test our heart as to whether or not we are, in fact, spiritual like we think we are. See that? 2 Thessalonians 2 says in verse 15, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Okay? It is the epistle of the apostles, the writings of the apostles, handed down that we're to hold fast, stand in. That's where the proper standard is being applied. Now, to make that kind of a judgment requires sober thinking on our part. Because is it very, very easy, very, very easy, the temptation is great to run to the Bible to prove what we want to prove rather than test ourselves against it. We want to prove that we're right instead of fundamentally beginning by saying God is right and through an understanding of what He has said, then I can conform myself to His will and be right. 2 Corinthians 10:7. Paul speaks to some of this thought when he says, 2 Corinthians 10:7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself. Right? Think about yourself, he says, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. There was some challenging the apostleship of Paul, the authority of Paul the apostle. And so he, and in their claims and objections to the apostle Paul, he said, first of all, don't act on outward appearances. Secondly, he says, consider that we belong to Christ as well. And if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by my letters. Now, see, Paul says, don't judge by outward appearance. We belong to Jesus. And we're using the authority that we have to build up, but it is also an authority that will tear down if you're unwilling to apply it in your life to be built up. He says, lest I'm terrifying. You see, some are saying, well, his letters are terrifying. He writes, oh, so powerfully, verse 10, weighty and powerful, but in presence his speech is contemptible. See, when we really begin to assess, do I conform to the truth? We can find excuses not to do so. These had found an excuse that convinced them that they were comfortable with of accusing the messenger, the apostle himself. They were denying his apostolic authority. We can find reasons to reject the message. The warning here is that we be careful not to do that. There are many who make false claims that they speak from God and must be put to the test. Because if we refuse to yield to the apostles' doctrine, then we sin. We sin. Back to 2 Thessalonians 3:4, Paul says as much when in that third chapter he went on to say, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. We're convinced you will do what the apostles command. If we refuse to do that, we sin. So, very quickly, the idea of being spiritual is simply the matter of being governed by the Spirit's Word, yielding ourselves to the revelation the Spirit's given in Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. There's the one who minds the things of the world, and there's the one who minds the things of the Spirit of God. It says the carnally minded is to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The spiritually minded, verse 5, sets his mind and lives his life according to the Spirit, to the things of the Spirit. But the carnal mind, verse 7, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You see, the carnal mind doesn't yield itself to the things written by the apostles of Jesus Christ. The spiritually minded are governed by the apostolic revelation of the gospel. If we think we're spiritual, but we lay aside the New Testament of Jesus Christ, we've deceived ourselves. We are not thinking correctly, and we need to change that thinking. I have to go a little faster here. Sorry about that. But I want to make these three points. Galatians 6:3. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We have to be willing to give and to receive spiritual help. And when we do that, that's a mark of humility. See, that's his context in Galatians 6, 1, 2, and 3. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself or considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So here's a man who thinks he's something, but given the context, it seems like an application, a valid application is, he thinks he's something in the sight of God, but he does not help the person who's overcome in sin. He doesn't see the need to bear that problem. And yet he thinks he's something in the kingdom. That seems to be the very apparent application of that statement in its context. If we think we're something and we're not, when we're nothing, we deceive ourselves. Now again, remember, not only do we think we know more than we know, it's very easy to think we're something more than we are. You see, that's where pride takes over. So again, the warning is to remember we need each other. We're all members of one body. The head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you, or the feet to the head, I have no need of you. We all need each other. If anyone thinks there's something other than that, then they don't understand yet as they ought to think. They're deceiving themselves. Going it alone is prideful and it's harmful. We are not islands. Now, I understand this context. He goes on to speak of personal responsibility. But we're talking about the first three verses here. First of all, he says, understand that we are in this to help each other to overcome sin, to bear one another's burdens and problems. That's the word he uses here. In fulfillment of Christ's law for us. If we think we're something in the kingdom, but we're unwilling to do that or receive that, frankly, says we're nothing, and we're deceived. Now he goes on to make a point in verse 4. Humility does not compare itself to others. Let each one examine his own work. Oh, but it's much easier to examine your work than it is mine. It's a lot easier for me to examine what you're doing than for me to look at what I'm doing. But Paul says, let each one examine his own work. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, he's not saying either that we shouldn't rejoice in someone else's work. He's saying we bear an individual responsibility. That's his point of verse 5. Each one shall bear his own load. That is his own responsibility. Different word than the load or burden of verse 2. Bear one of those problems, but you each have responsibility only you can bear. In the meantime, then, don't compare yourself to others, but examine your own work. But to examine our own work, we have to examine our own thinking, don't we? You see, humility will bear its own responsibility, but it will also help bear the problems of others. We all have work to do that only we can do, for which we are accountable. But that does not elevate us above another, because we all, as members of the body of Christ, are to be bearing one another's problems. And if we think of something, but we steer clear of that, then we're not yet the citizens of the kingdom that we think we are, or that God wants us to be. Philippians 3:4, Paul said, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I far more." Now, in this context, Paul is addressing those who again were trying to bind the law and upon Christians, upon Gentiles, and he we're picking up in the middle of a sentence there, really. Verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, quick, the point here is, if we have reliance on fleshly things for spiritual security, then that's a foolish endeavor. We cannot rely on the flesh to secure our spiritual welfare. And so I said, if someone is going to rely on the flesh, as if that secures their place with God, first of all, understand, don't go down that road. I can go down that road with you, Paul said, and frankly, I can get further down that road than you can. But I don't want to go down that road. And he goes on to say, I don't go down that road because that's a dead-end road. Look, he says, don't rely on your heritage for your spiritual security. Paul had a heritage. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, he could line up with anyone who wanted to say, Abraham's my father, and go down the lineage. He could do that. Remember? John told the Pharisees that came out to be baptized by him, God's able to raise up children from these stones. So don't say, because you're a son of Abraham, everything's good. Don't rely on the flesh, on your heritage. You grew up in the church, your parents are Christians, that's great. Don't rely on that for your security. Make that faith your own. Put your faith in the God of the Bible, not in your parents. Let the Word of God build your faith, not your mom and dad. The Word of God. Don't build your faith upon the education or training you may have secured. Paul could go down that road. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He said, I was concerning the law as a Pharisee. Gamaliel trained him. You know, they questioned Jesus in John 7:15. Where did this man get this knowledge having never learned? He didn't go to the school. He didn't go to the rabbis. Where did he learn? Paul says, that's not what you rely upon. That's relying on the flesh for spiritual security. Don't do that. Not experience. Do not rely upon your experience for your spiritual security. You see, Paul said, I've had a lot of experience. Zeal, persecuting the church. Righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Had a lot of experience. Look what Paul said about it in another place. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, what's wisdom? Well, that comes through the application of what we know and the experience of life. Let him become a fool, and then he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. As is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are their futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Don't boast in the experience you have as if your experience secures your spirituality. It secures your faithfulness to God, I should say. It doesn't. No. Don't rely on fleshly things. Instead, Paul said, the things that were gained to me I've counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily I count all things to be wretched, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. You see, don't think of ourselves in some way that puts confidence in the outward, in the flesh. Rely upon Jesus Christ and faith in Him and the doing of His will. Very quickly before we close, James 1. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religious, or religion is vain. Do you see the theme going throughout all of these of the deception of the heart? Because we think one way, we're thinking the wrong way about ourselves. Here's a man who's thinking wrongly about himself. He's thinking that he is godly and pious, but he doesn't control his tongue. That means he doesn't control his heart. His thinking is off. And it's reflected in his words. And so, how he's thinking about himself, at the same time his thinking is flawed toward the control of his tongue, means that his religion is vain. It's useless. It's futile. Faithful, God-fearing Christian conforms to the faith he professes, James has said in 22 through 25. It puts filthiness away, puts sin away, verse 21. And he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is blessed in his doing because, you see, he looks into the law, he writes that on his heart. That defines his thinking and therefore that will define his living. Jesus taught religion without the heart is vain. You know, fasting to be seen by men, praying to be seen by men. These things are charitable deeds to be seen by men. He says, the heart's gone, that's your reward. The deception of pride, though, is that it convinces us that we're somehow immune from hypocrisy. That we're immune to self-righteousness. That's the insidious nature of pride. When we're taken over by pride, then we never consider that we're the one that's self-righteous. We're never the one that's hypocritical. Luke 18:11. That was the man who stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Well, it's a good thing he wasn't an extortioner and a sinner in those ways, but he still had sin. He needed to be humble before God. So, but he didn't see that. All he could do was comparing himself with others, and he didn't see his own self-righteousness. And that's the problem of pride, isn't it? That's the problem of pride. Humility thinks of God and of others rather than self. Let all of you be clothed with humility, 1 Peter 5:5-7 says. Let's close by reading that passage, and I appreciate your patience in this study this morning. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. That requires humility. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. If we're unable to humble ourselves to one another, how is it that we think that we are being humble before God? Humble ourselves to God, humble ourselves to each other. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. You see, humility doesn't justify sin. It doesn't justify spiritual neglect. It doesn't build self up. It serves others as it casts its care on the Lord and trusts Him. If anyone thinks, let us think the way God thinks. Let us be sure that our heart, when God tests it, will be a heart of faith and humility, of devotion to His truth, of devotion to each other in truth, and of a reliance upon Him and His will in our lives. You're here this morning, you're not a Christian. We hope that you will have thought this morning about your standing before God, and that this morning you will return to God, that you will in faith repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, that He'll save your soul and add you to His church. If you're a Christian, though, and there's sin in your life, we hope that you will this very morning repent of that sin and come back to the Lord in prayer, in confession, and He will cleanse your heart and stand justified in His sight. We urge you to respond while we stand and sing.